We're going to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? And Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there. Last verse, blessed Savior, still I promise. Unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there.
Amen. We all have heaven to look forward to. That's what this song talks about a lot. This is a classic song. I don't know if we've ever done it, but we're going to do it this morning. We're going to sing, Precious Lord, Take My Hand.
Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn, but he ain't. And through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me on. disappears, and the night draws near, and the day is past and gone. At the river I'll stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
That song takes me back, for sure. I told y'all here a few weeks ago, I went and visited my uncle in the hospital there in Houston. And as I try to, I pray with whoever I visit in the hospital. Sometimes I slip up and forget, but I genuinely try to. So if I ever come to visit you and I don't pray with you, remind me, please. But I did. I prayed with him, and my Uncle Ben is he's an amener and you know, that sort of thing. And so as I'm praying, he's you know, he's saying, "Yes, Lord," you know, and it just kind of catches me off guard. It's been a while since I've been around him, and just that song was one that I can just very distinctly remember his "Yes, Lord," you know, coming in there in select spots. Just a beautiful song that has a wonderful message to it. I was excited that we sang that this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Again, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 as a little bit of housekeeping, and then we'll move into a message in verses 25 through 40. So I've entitled the message this morning, "Run, Philip, Run." Run, Philip, Run. But we need to settle verses 14 through 17 first. So let's look at those verses. I said I would come back to them. They're too important in the scope of the book of Acts not to talk about and to try to build it into the whole theme of the book of Acts. And so we need to look at those verses. And so it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." And so we see the combination of Peter and John being sent down to Samaria. Peter, a serious, bold, zealous, rash, beast of a man, an apostle. And John is mild and gentle, soft-spoken, and persuasive. Perfect team, perfect combination. Two or three most recognized and respected among the apostles, for sure. Sent to Samaria, of all places. So Peter and John are sent there from the church at Jerusalem, and they come with a mission at hand. Not exactly sure if they knew going into this situation that the Samaritans had not received the Holy Spirit yet. More than likely that was the case. We can't be too definitive about it. They had gotten word, of course, from Philip that the Samaritans were being saved. And so, you know, one reason they would come would be to help in the reaping process of the souls that were being won among the Samaritans. Second, very, very important reason for them to go, for these two specifically, to go down to Samaria is to lend validity to the salvation of the Samaritans. That's an important step. God bringing together into one body Jews and Samaritans. Only God can do that. Jesus did that through His blood and through His death, burial, and resurrection. He brought them into one faith, one baptism. It was in one Christ. It was in our Lord. And so it would certainly bring together those two groups by them coming. And that, I think, is also the answer as to why that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. Right. So that they could be present for it to take place and to cause the two groups of people to be bonded together into one family. Now, we certainly believe and have great reason to believe that the Holy Spirit is gifted to those who are born again, that those who are saved are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit upon salvation. That's a foundational belief of our faith, of our Christianity. And there's several verses, of course, and passages that would help us in that. Romans 8:9 probably is one of the best. It says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian, you know. So it's pretty simple. You can't be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. And if you become a Christian, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so we know that the Holy Spirit comes with salvation. Ephesians 1 is a great passage that tells us that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe as well. So why the delay here? Why the delay? I think it's important, and I've tried to through the years talk about those transition times in the Bible and how things are not always normal, if you will, during those transition times. Some people use big words like dispensation and stuff like that to talk about transitions. We don't have to do preacher talk or anything like that. But basically, when you're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Jesus is now on the scene. That's a big difference between what was happening in Malachi and what was happening in Matthew. And the outpouring of the Spirit is everywhere. People are being healed and so forth in the life and ministry of Jesus. He's crucified, of course, resurrected, and then he puts his Spirit in his disciples on Pentecost. And they start replicating some of the miracles that he performed. As a matter of fact, he said, greater things you will do than I did. I happen to believe he was speaking of the salvation of souls among people groups all over the world, in addition to some of the miracles that they performed, because that is a greater thing in my mind. But these Samaritans and Jews are a vast gulf separates those two group of people, as I tried to establish last time. For 500 years, the Samaritans had worshipped in Mount Gerizim. You got to go way back in the Old Testament to be introduced to Mount Gerizim. But Gerizim and Ebal was the days of Moses when they were doing the cursing and the blessing. One group would chant and the other group would chant back to them. Remember that? Well, that's where these group of people eventually grew out of. Remember, they're half Jewish and half Gentile. And they worshiped there in Mount Gerizim because they weren't welcome in Jerusalem. And so they were devout in their own way in their faith. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah. We know that with the woman at the well, as she told Jesus that. And of course, Jesus very startlingly said, I'm he. I'm the one. And then eventually, of course, she's saved. And it says that a whole bunch of other Samaritans were saved as well. So there's a faith family already there before Philip shows up. Maybe that made it easier for him. I'm not real sure. But whatever the case is, the Samaritan people are receiving the gospel the same way that the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the days that followed did as well. And so he baptizes them. The story of Simon is there as well. And then word gets back to Jerusalem that people are being saved down in Samaria. Now, if this would have been the Sanhedrin, they would have been spitting mad that the Jewish faith was being practiced down there. But this is not the Sanhedrin. This is the Christian church. This is the body of Christ. And they have been told, you're going to be witnesses unto me, chapter 1:8, key verse of Acts, here in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus already told them that this was going to take place. And so when it took place, it's time to go down there and to see what's going on. It makes total sense to me that God waited for Peter and John to be present and for them to be the actual agent of laying on of hands for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture to see the Jewish apostles, in my mind's eye, laying hands on these Samaritan people and seeing the Holy Spirit overcoming them in the same way that it happened on Pentecost. What a beautiful picture it was. Who could ever deny at that point that they are in the faith? No one could. And I think that's the purpose of that delay of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so there are a lot of scriptures that show us that the church was meant to be a church of all people groups. As I mentioned, one faith, one spirit, one baptism. And Peter would later declare when it was time for the Gentiles to come into the fold. Remember, these are half Jewish, not full Gentiles yet, but later with Cornelius and others, there would be total Gentiles coming into the fold in a group. And in that instance, in Acts 15:9, we'll look at later, but it says that he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We're in the same faith, he said, of those Gentiles. And that same thing is taking place here with the Samaritans. Romans 10:12 is a verse that we know, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Galatians 3:28, we know there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That's important. He's all and in all. That in all speaks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And so they are there to lay hands on. The Holy Spirit comes. They will go back and say, guys, Samaritans are part of the faith. What an exciting time that will be. But look what happens as they leave in verse 25. When they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, it says, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So not only did Peter and John come and lay on hands, they went and then preached in various cities along the way back home. It was full-fledged evangelistic mission to the Samaritans at that point. That's an important step in the promise that Jesus said about them being witnesses into the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, the rest of our passage this morning, we get to see a little bit of a glimpse of what's going to happen with the uttermost parts of the earth, because it's an isolated story of one Gentile. And we know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm so excited to preach this sermon just because of the story. It's just so awesome and just really exciting to see how God works. And you can sure see it in the rest of this passage. So look at verse 25. So they left and preached in those villages. And then in verse 26 it says, and then the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right, well, what an awesome passage of Scripture I have to share with you this morning. We see Philip being sent by God, toward Gaza. And so we prayed for Gaza this morning. It's the same city, same area that this Ethiopian was about to route himself through on his way back home to Ethiopia. It's interesting how that God moves people from one place to another place, from one mission field to another mission field, from one calling to a different calling. Philip is way north north of Jerusalem, a good day's walk or two, and now he's being sent all the way to Gaza, which is way down south, way over on the coast. You know, I looked at a map there, and about that far and that far. Yeah, I estimated it was somewhere, in the neighborhood of 70 to 90 miles is how far that God told him to go. And so he's up there in Samaria. Revival has broken out. People are being saved right and left. And God says, I need you to go. And he sends him to an individual. God's ways are above our ways. And a ripe, open mission field is just at the beginning stages. And yet God says, go. I have one man that I need you to speak to. We dare not question God as to why that he would take away Philip from a place where the gospel is reaching many so that it can reach a single, if not just a few, because I'm sure there was an entourage with this important man. But God had a purpose, and he always has a purpose, and he has a plan, and so he tells him to leave and to go. And so when God says go, we go. And where God says to go, that's where we go. Why does God say leave and go? That is not always for us to know. I do think that an angel would have convinced me too, as is the case here. But the angel said to go, and off he went. Interestingly, he is sent by a rural route. You may be a little bit familiar with Bible times to know that there was a main route that was called the King's Highway, known from ancient times. I mean, ancient times. And the King's Highway is not the route that Philip went on. That would have been the safer route, the well-traveled route. What's his name? The two pass in the woods, right? And he chose a lesser-traveled route. And that's kind of what happened here, but because God told him, because that's where the man would be at, was on the lesser-traveled route. He was on the desert road. So there's two different routes from Jerusalem to Gaza in that day. One was a little short jaunt over to the King's Highway and then down to Gaza. And then there's the southern route that goes through the desert straight into Gaza. And that's where this man was headed down, and that's where God sent Philip to meet up with him. It's important that we understand that our steps are directed by God. Our life is in God's hands, and whenever we are flying close enough to the flame, if you will, we can be so led by God that he'll direct our path to meet up with people in places and time exactly when and how that he wants us to. And that is the case certainly here. Years ago, way before the days of GPS and all the stuff that we use today with radar and so forth to guide us in the different navigation methods, whether it be by plane or ship, the Norwegians were a seafaring group. And their captains, as many places around the world had devised a way to navigate at night by putting lighthouses out on the edge of all the forts. And those Norwegian captains learned to sail toward the lighthouse. And I'm sure they would offset or whatever because they knew the coast was there as well. And when they would get just far enough past that ford, they could see the next lighthouse, and then they would change their direction to the next lighthouse. And they would continue that. And that's how they were able to sail at night, by using those lighthouses. All the captain needed to do was to point his ship toward the lighthouse until he could see around the corner and get a glimpse of that next lighthouse. God sometimes does that with us. We don't get to see the whole map and what lies ahead of our life. He just points us in a direction. And sometimes, as we're headed in that direction, we see a different lighthouse. And he sends us in a different direction. And that's what happened here with Philip. He sent him in a different direction to meet up with this individual. Now, who was this guy? He was a pretty important fella in the land in which he lived. It says he's an Ethiopian, and he's a eunuch, it says, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And his job was to have the charge of all her treasure. Sometimes the eunuchs were put over the harem. You know, of all the wives and concubines, they could be trusted as such, being a eunuch. And in this case, this eunuch was had risen up in the ranks, and he was over the money. He was over the treasure house. He was like the CFO. He was the keeper of the coins. Very important individual in Ethiopia. And so this man that he's meeting with is going to have influence. I read a story about Queen Victoria. I thought it was really interesting. Before Queen Elizabeth passed away, Queen Victoria's reign was the longest by any monarch. She lived, I think she was monarch for 57 years or something like that. And of course, the one that just died was like almost 70 years as monarch. But Queen Victoria lived in the 1800s and died in 1901. She was a believer. And the story of her conversion is interesting. She had listened to a sermon one Sunday, became convicted, and wondered, and was not absolutely sure that she was saved. And unfortunately, her chaplain couldn't give her such assurances. And this became known, what had taken place, and a man by the name of John Townsend reached out to her and wrote to her and said, after much prayer and consideration, he urged the queen to read John 3:16 and to read Romans 10, 9, and 10. A few weeks later, he received a reply from Her Majesty confirming the assurance that she had received from God's word about her salvation. It's interesting that people of power are sometimes very receptive to the gospel, because the weight of responsibility of ruling sometimes is a lot. I imagine it is a lot. And so sometimes we see that they're willing and open to the gospel. Billy Graham went and met with many a president and prayed over and prayed for many a president. His son continues that, and other faith leaders do as well. And in this case, this important individual, God had prepared for Philip to meet up with. Just one person, apparently, in the story, that's all we see is just the one. But God is sovereign. I read about a Nobel Prize winning physicist. I'm a physics teacher, so it was an interesting illustration to me. And this man was teaching at the University of Chicago. He lived 100 miles from campus. And he agreed to teach a certain course. I don't remember the name of the course. It was some physics course. Only two people signed up to take the course. But he committed to teach it. And so he drove 100 miles two or three times a week, whether it was Tuesday, Thursday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday classes, I can't remember. But he drove a couple times a week, 100 miles, to teach those two individuals. Both of them ended up winning the Nobel Prize. And, of course, accredited him for his teaching. He later won the Nobel Prize himself. That faithfulness paid off. We don't know the repercussions that followed after this Ethiopian eunuch of power was saved. We don't know the number of people whose lives he would have influenced and he would have touched. Obviously, this guy was very much interested in knowing about God. He had traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. That's 1,000 miles. On a cart or a chariot, as it's called here. And those probably can travel at best 30 miles a day. You do the math. How many of you would take a 30-day journey, you know, to go to the temple? Well, he did, because he was very interested. Apparently, he was a Jewish proselyte. That's the best I can understand. He had somehow was influenced by Judaism, and he wanted to go and learn more. He needed more. This is the same country from which the Old Testament Queen of Sheba is from. You remember how she came to Solomon and was just blown away by his riches and by his intelligence, his wisdom. 500 years before this. It's almost fantastical to think that maybe somehow the impression and maybe even the faith that was imparted toward her had survived all that time. And that might be where his had come from. It's possible. And so here he is. 1,000 miles away. He goes to Jerusalem to worship. But he gets there, and it's just not what he expected. It's just not what he expected. Certainly it was not convenient to have to go that far. I read about a deacon. His name was John Eglin. Never preached a sermon in his life. And really didn't want to, and I don't think he ever preached another one after this particular day. But it was January the 6th, in 1850, and a terrible snowstorm had hit the London area of England. And the snowstorm had left towns just snowed in, and the parson of the Methodist church there did not go. But the deacon did not know who would be there and who would not, and he decided he would have to go. He must go, just in case there were people there, including the pastor. He didn't know if he would show or not. There was no way to communicate back then like that. Should he go in such weather? But he did. And he went on foot, of course, 5 miles uphill both ways, as you can imagine. It was a good long walk. He got there, and there were 13 people there. He was rather surprised. 12 members and one visitor. The minister had been snowed in very badly. We'll say that his was worse than others because he didn't make it. But the deacon was there, and many of them said, "Why don't we just go home? You know, preacher's not here." And he says, "No, we're here. We're gonna worship." And so he preached the best sermon that he could. And the one person that was a visitor there was a 15-year-old boy by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, years later, would tell this story over and over and over again about how sad the sermon was, but how that the verse that he used just spoke to his heart. He preached out of Isaiah 45, verse 22, wonderful verse of Scripture that says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And that one visitor ended up being a great preacher and man of God. Thank you for the faithfulness of people like Philip and like this Eglin fella, John Eglin, who, despite what seems like common sense, stay in Samaria and preach to people who want to hear instead of going to some desert road, but were willing to go where God had sent them. So this man, who's over the treasure of the queen, makes this long journey. He's there in Jerusalem. He's not allowed to be anywhere near the temple. He has a lot of things going against him. First of all, he's not Jewish. Second of all, he's a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23:1 excludes eunuchs from temple worship, so he wouldn't be allowed for that reason as well. And I can't help believe that he left Jerusalem disappointed. He's certainly not fulfilled because he's still searching the Scriptures. He's still got questions that have not been answered. And as he's reading them, he's just not finding the knowledge that he needs. And that's when Philip comes in. I love that verse in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that's what I think is going on here with this guy. He's just searching for God with all his heart, and God sends somebody to tell him about him. I've told you about stories of missionaries who go to, you know, this faraway places, faraway people, and find one there who had been searching for the one true God. Matter of fact, there's been a book written about such stories. We don't put as much stock into them, obviously, as we would the Bible, but they're interesting to read. Don Richardson is the man's name who wrote the book. He tells many stories like that of this eunuch here. He himself, Richardson, was a missionary. He was a missionary to the Sawi people of New Guinea, a cannibalistic people. And during the time that he was there, he almost had to flee and go home because the war had broke out between the tribe that he was with and two other tribes, one on either side of them. They had a custom. He had a hard time reaching them with the gospel. Nobody was believing. But they had a custom in their society of what they called the peace child. And it was his foot in to share the gospel with them in a way that they would understand. And in their society, in order to bring peace between them and their neighbors, not unlike other kings and queens have done in the past, they would give their children to one another. And he was there on one occasion when one of the men in the tribe that he was ministering to, when the other tribe was coming close by, he ran with his child and he gave that child to the coming tribe in order to make peace with them. That missionary said to the Sawi people, "If a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. That's what y'all believe. So let me tell you about a man, about a God who did exactly that. And he was able to tell them how that Jesus was sent down to this earth, not just given to his enemies, but gave his life up for his enemies. Many, many of those Sawi people were converted as a result of that teaching. And so the power of the Word of God takes place here. And we see that this Ethiopian, though he be from a foreign background, not a whole lot of knowledge probably of the Bible, he's able to listen and hear about Jesus, and he's able to believe. When people are honest and they're willing to really investigate who Jesus was, the Holy Spirit can do his work. And this guy was already investigating before Peter showed up. There's on one occasion a Muslim priest was going to do a Bible study series. He had a great idea. He was going to do a character series of great people from the Quran. And he decided to be, you know, on the edge. And let's choose a bunch of people in the Quran that have a Jewish recognition as well. Maybe he wanted to reach across the aisle a little bit toward the Jewish people. So he wanted to include in his study Abraham, Joseph, David, and the prophet Jesus, all who are in the Quran. When it came time for him to prepare to talk on Jesus, he needed more background information. So he borrowed a Bible, began to read the Gospels, and realized pretty quickly that Jesus was more than just a prophet. Eventually, this man was excommunicated because, as you can imagine, he became a Christian. Not only did he become a Christian, but he became a minister. And he now works with a group called Operation Mobilization that evangelizes among the Muslim people. And so here's a foreigner, and God says, go to him. And when he gets close to him, the Spirit says, run. Run, Philip, run. Get there in a hurry. What's the hurry? He's in Isaiah 53. We need him in Isaiah 53, not Isaiah 54, right? Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. Isaiah 54 is just one chapter away, but the scripture has shifted. These verses are direct verses about Jesus. So when he gets up in the wagon or chariot, whatever you want to call it, with him, has a seat down beside him, he notices what he's reading. And of course, he's reading about Jesus and his crucifixion. And he asked him, what a great tactic to use when you're witnessing to people. Ask them questions. Do you understand? Do you know if you're going to go to heaven or not? How do you know? So he asked him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, of course not. How in the world could I understand this? I'm not born into the Jewish faith. I need somebody to tell me. Can you tell me? You're obviously a Jewish person. Tell me what it's about. And starting from that very place, he spoke to him about Jesus. He shared the good news with him about Jesus. We know there's a lot of details that are left out. But at some point, as they're making their journey, this guy has accepted Christ. They've prayed in some way. And the guy has learned about baptism and how important that is. And he sees water over there. And you heard me read it. He says, hey, there's some water. Can I be baptized? And of course, his response was to him, if you can believe with all your heart in Christ Jesus, yeah, you can be baptized. He says, I do believe with all my heart. And he went down in the water with Philip, and he was baptized. There's few stories in the Bible that rival this one as far as the providence of God, of God's person and timing being just so perfect for the moment. Have you ever had any occasions like that in your life? I've shared with you before some of those that's happened with me. I mean, many of my jobs have been in such a way where it's just providence. God was moving me at the right time in the right place in the right way. My home was the providence of God. I've shared that story with you before. It's providence. Philip was right where he needed to be, when he needed to be there, at the very verses of Scripture that he needed to be on. And then what an amazing baptism that took place. And of course, as they come up out of the water, this is interesting, isn't it? It says that the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. He's gone, like Elijah. Some people have made a lot of comparisons between Philip and Elijah here. Got the chariot and all this other stuff that parallels. But the eunuch looks around and Philip is gone. Spirit has translated him, apparently, on to another location. Gave us the name of the city there. But that didn't stop this guy from rejoicing along his way. He now understood the book of Isaiah. He now did not have to travel 1,000 miles again in order to worship. He could do that right there at home in Ethiopia. And he would share that same story with many, many other people. What did Philip do? He kept preaching everywhere he went until he made it back to his home in Caesarea. Run, Philip, run. Where's God leading you? Who's he leading you to? Do you often pray about who God would have you share with? We know some of the people we need to share with. Many of them are in our own families, among our own friends. But what about that stranger? God, help us to be faithful to share the good news with a stranger. I'll tell you one last story. I was at a gas station with Deanne in Austin on her workshop. And when I pulled into the gas station, I don't know what it is about me and late night places. I don't know, but I'm a little, you know, sketchy. And I pull up in there, and this guy is taking trash out of the trash can, so I figure he's a worker for the store. Turns out he's homeless, but he does that so that they'll give him a hot dog and a cup of coffee or whatever. And we started up a conversation, and I was able to share with him a little bit from the Bible. And one of the things that he said, and you know how sometimes you feel like you miss an opportunity? I missed an opportunity because one of the things he said was just the perfect way for me to speak about the gospel. That he says, all of us have debts, don't we? All of us owe something to somebody, don't we? And I thought to myself after I did share it with him, but after I got in, I thought, why didn't I not see how perfect that was to talk about the sin debt that had been paid for me? That I don't have that debt anymore. That debt's already been paid. And I hope that you trust in Jesus, the one who has paid your debt. I hope God will use you the way that he used Philip in such a marvelous way. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.